Thank you. Good evening. So next week, we are going to have our first meal together. So we're going to eat down here next week, Wednesday, at 6 p.m. So it's a little earlier than we start normally. So if you want to be a part of that, have that meal together, make sure you're here at 6 or a little before 6. So we're really excited to do that. And we're going to do that, like Dan announced on Sunday, once a month. So the first Wednesday of every month, we're going to do a communal meal together and everything. So we have people that have volunteered to assist with that and everything. So we're very thankful for that. No one else has to bring anything. And it's free. So come down and enjoy a meal together, and we'll break bread together. So we're excited for that. Why don't you turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. In my New King James Bible, it says a song of praise to the sovereign Lord is kind of that title that was put in by the translators or the publishers of the New King James Version Bible here. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, if you see little footnotes in your Bible, you'll see LXX, and that's the Roman numerals for 70. In the Septuagint, they actually have a title that's in there, like we see other ones, like Psalm 100 says a psalm of thanksgiving, you know, or some of them will say a psalm of David. In the Septuagint, it says, by David when his land will be settled. So I don't know if that was in the original manuscripts or not, but I thought that was interesting. You know, in this translation, it doesn't attribute this psalm to David, but all the language in there and where it's placed in these other psalms leans towards that fact that David wrote this psalm. And if the Septuagint is correct, you can see this prophetic view, David looking forward to when his land will be established or settled, looking forward beyond when he just had his kingdom there and he was ruling, but further beyond to when his son would sit on the throne, Jesus would sit on the throne, looking forward to the Messiah there. This is also supposedly, as far as we know, written about 1004 BC, which means these things were written about 1,000 years before Christ, about 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years, that's a long time, but this prophetic word, I believe we're going to see very soon fulfilled, a prophecy from that long ago. So let's read it and then we'll pray. Psalm 97, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you, though, as always, it was never planned, the harmony of the songs that we sang to you in praise tonight and this psalm that we're looking at here as well. Lord, your spirit setting the stage for us to look at these things, to ponder your glory, your majesty, your sovereignty, your righteousness, and the justice that we can trust in you for, Lord. I pray as we look at these things, you would speak to us by your word, that your spirit would speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So verse 1 starts out, the Lord reigns. And that sets the stage for this entire psalm. The Lord reigns. That word Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's his name, the I Am, the Becoming One, the sovereign name of God. The Lord reigns. He reigns. He rules. It's a statement of present fact. The Lord reigns. He's on the throne. You remember, I could not recall where this was. I was remembering on my way down here from upstairs tonight. But remember, it's written that the Lord sat enthroned above the flood, right? When that judgment was taking place on the earth, the Lord reigns. When things are going terribly bad, the Lord reigns. It's a permanent expression of this is what is happening. This is reality. The Lord reigns. That needs to be an understanding in our hearts and in our lives, in our focus. The Lord reigns. He sits on the throne. He is the sovereign king, the sovereign judge, the ruler over all the earth. The Lord reigns. If this was for David, or he wrote it when looking at his kingdom being established, David is sitting back and saying, in subservience to the Lord, the Lord's the one on the throne. I'm ruling here now in this earthly kingdom, but the Lord is the one on the throne over the entire earth. The Lord reigns. Nowadays, with that thought, this idea of God ruling over the universe, over all things, is not a popular thought, not a popular idea in our culture, in our society. People frown at that when you speak of God, or that he is sovereign, he rules, that he makes the choices, the decisions, he's the judge, he's the king. People don't like that idea of someone ruling over them that has ultimate sovereign power. And yet we see when this is ultimately fulfilled, the earth rejoices. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. It's an understanding of God's true character. Righteous, holy, just, vengeance is his. And yet he's merciful, loving, compassionate, kind, attentive to his creation, to his need, to the needs of his people. The earth can rejoice and will rejoice when the Lord ultimately takes up his throne on the earth here, when Jesus returns and reigns over the earth physically. The earth will rejoice. Says, let the multitude of isles be glad. That word isles can also be translated coastlands. And that's speaking of to the furthest extents of the earth. That was another poetic way of speaking of the Gentile nations who are on the farthest shores away from Israel, away from where the Jews lived at this time, and saying, even at the furthest reaches out, the earth will rejoice. The isles will be glad when the Lord reigns. No one can hide from his sovereignty. When the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Sets the stage, rejoicing, gladness. And then the picture changes here as we look at verse 2. It says, clouds and darkness surround him. Now this harkens back to the Old Testament times where the people of Israel had been set free from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they were being led by the Lord through the wilderness, and the Lord meets them at Mount Sinai. And remember that whole scene there, as they're standing at the foot of the mountain, the Lord's glory descends over the mountain in clouds and darkness and thundering and lightning, and this scene of the Lord's presence there. It's harking back to that, but it's also looking forward when the Lord's presence returns again on the earth, where we see written throughout the prophetic scriptures of the end times, where when the Lord returns, it's in clouds, it's in darkness. There's lightnings and thunderings, there's fire, there's the judgment of the Lord that comes. You know, I was pondering this verse and thinking about it. As we look around at the world right now, it's darkness. It's clouds. It's heaviness. You know, if you've been watching, you see our nation, of course, it's typically the university campuses that go first when they're going crazy bonkers. But these protests that are going on, where it's just anti-Semitic. It's really, in effect, neo-Nazism taking place on these college campuses across our nation, and not just the campuses, but we're seeing it. I mean, a few weeks ago, we had it even here in Seattle, protesters blocking the highways going to SeaTac, the Golden Gate Bridge or the Bay Bridge, and other areas across our nation, where it's not just a peaceful protest where it's some political, you know, sit-in, let's get our point across, but it's anti-Semitic, death to America, death to Jews, Jews go back to Poland, all of this hateful, demonic things. The world is dark and evil. We see darkness growing and growing more around us, but as this verse says, we need to recognize that's the shadow of the Lord's judgment coming over the earth. When darkness, clouds grow more intensely, we know the Lord is coming. The Lord's returning. Another verse, and I should have written it down, but I didn't. But it speaks of the Lord's foot coming over, and there's a dark shadow under his foot that comes over as he's making his way onto the scene. Clouds and darkness surround him. But as we look and we see the darkness and the clouds, we see the evil, we see the just wickedness that's growing. We need to understand and look and see that the Lord ultimately is in the midst of that, his return coming. I'm not saying he's causing all of the evil that's going around, but it's the sign of his impending judgment as we see these things increasing. Clouds and darkness surround him. This also speaks of our, in our own flesh, inability to access the Lord. He is righteous, he's holy, he's just. He's separate from us. There's clouds and darkness in that aspect as we would approach him in ourselves. Thankfully, as believers, we don't have that anymore. The veil has been separated because of the Lord, because of Jesus and the work that he's done. But clouds and darkness surround him. And yet, in the midst of that, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The foundation of the Lord's throne. That's the foundation that we look at for him. His sovereignty, his rule is founded on his righteousness and his justice, his character, his nature. Whatever he says is right and just. Whatever he does is right and just. His words that he speaks, the actions that he takes are right and just. It should be a mind shift, a perspective shift for us to say, the Lord reigns. He's right. He's just. He's on the throne. He is the ruler over the entire universe. He is sovereign. we can trust him and look to him. Judgment is coming on the earth, and he's the one who's seated on the throne. Verse 3, it says, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. A fire. We know the scripture, it's familiar to us. Our God is a consuming fire, right? Hebrews 12, 29. Psalm 50, verse 3 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. When the Lord returns, who's burnt up? His enemies. The wickedness, the evil that we see around us, they're going to increase more and more. This is a picture of the Lord coming in judgment, the day of the Lord, where the Lord stands up and deals out justice upon a world that has rejected him, that has persecuted his church, that has persecuted his people in Israel. And the Lord stands up and says, this is the time of judgment. This is what is picturing here. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. It's this awesome picture of the Lord. I'm going to read a few more verses here. This is not unfamiliar to us as we see. It's throughout the scriptures. Psalm 93 verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so it cannot be moved, because he said it's not going to move. Psalm 96 verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim and the altar. Let the earth be moved. So when the Lord says, the earth which has not moved, when the Lord says, let the earth be moved, it will be moved. This is the picture of the Lord in his sovereignty. It's the Lord overall. This flies in the face of, you know, climate change and in the world, right? What's it called? Anthropogenic global warming, where we cause the world to be destroyed by our, you know, lack of care for the planet. That's not going to happen. The judgment that comes upon the earth is with the Lord. He's the one who says when it's time for the earth to be burnt up and the heavens to be burnt up, rolled up like a scroll, all of that. He is the one who says when that takes place. And when it takes place, it's going to be terrifying. We read these pictures throughout, you know, Revelation and Daniel and the other prophetic books, where we see the day of the Lord coming. That is this awesome, mighty display of the Lord's power. You know, there we have just this total rejection of the Lord as creator over the earth. This total rejection of the Lord and his sovereignty. And yet, this judgment, this final vengeance and the justice that the Lord takes when he comes again, we don't see it happening because of his sovereignty right now. The Lord is patient, right? Remember, the scriptures say that he doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? We're to not think that the Lord is slack considering his promise, remembering that it's in his perfect timing when he comes back again. But we also need to stop and say, the Lord will return. The Lord will come back in his timing. And he reigns, and he will come with clouds and darkness, righteousness and justice, but a fire will go before him and burn up his enemies round about. That is our Lord that we serve, the Lord that we follow and trust and believe in. This is a picture pointing forward to Jesus when he returns. Psalm 2:6, it speaks of the king. It says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord speaking of the Messiah. When Jesus reigns on the holy hill of Zion, that is preceded by his return to Israel, to the land of the Jews, where he returns at that final ultimate battle when the armies of the world gather against futilely seeking to fight against Jesus. And he sets foot, wipes them out. That's this picture that we're seeing. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. Did you guys see that volcano in Indonesia recently that was erupting? I think it was last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. Look it up. Look up Indonesian volcano and lightning. There was a lightning storm at the same time this volcano was erupting there in the middle of the night. Crazy videos and pictures, just this blasting of lava and fire and smoke, dark clouds, but lightning flashes going on through there. Immediately as I'm reading, I was thinking of that picture. It's going to be more than that. Lightnings that light the entire world. And the earth will see and tremble. The earth that has rejected Christ, that has rejected the Lord, that says, I am, mankind, ruler over my life. I am sovereign over this. Ultimately, the Antichrist steps on the scene and says, he is sovereign. He is the ruler of the world. But really, the Lord, he comes. And when he comes, his lightnings light the world, and the earth sees and trembles when Jesus returns. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. Can you picture that? I mean, on a clear day, you can look out, you could see Mount Rainier, or you could see Mount Baker over here, or the Olympic Mountains. And imagine that. You're sitting there, and you're looking at them, and all of a sudden, they just start to melt down like wax. That's the presence of the Lord coming to the earth, the mountains melting like wax. I was thinking of the prophetic picture of when Jesus returns and his foot touches the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem and it splits and a valley's created going right up towards the temple, right? That picture, when his foot sets down, when his presence is here, the mountains melt like wax. The most firm, immovable things that we see on the earth right now, they just melt away like wax, like nothing, just leveled out. When the Lord returns, and during that day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation and those judgments that are taking place on the earth at that time, says the mountains will be brought down and the valleys will be brought up. Brought down. The Lord's presence, his judgment, his justice comes. The mountains will melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. It's not really redundant there. It says that mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, the becoming one, the I am. And it says at the presence of the Lord, the Adonai of the whole earth. He is Lord, Yahweh, God, supreme creator, ruler over the universe. And he's also Lord, the real, true sovereign. Lord over the whole earth. And at his presence, everything trembles. The mountains melt like wax. And then verse 6, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. We have some prophecies that speak of this. The heavens declaring his righteousness. We're told that when before Jesus comes back, that his sign will be seen in the heavens. That the gospel will be declared in the heavens, that the heavens will declare his righteousness. I was remembering Psalm 19, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows the work of his hands. And then it goes on and speaks about the message that they say going out. Well, it's not just going to be the heavens declaring his glory, but as he returns, the heavens will declare his righteousness. Right now, we live in a fallen world, and we as believers, we have the right perspective. We look around, we see the beauty of creation. We see his glory, his handiwork as we look around here. But when he returns at that time, what's going to be seen in the heavens is his righteousness. More than just his glory, his righteousness. That he is sovereign king who's set the standard, who declares what is right, who's holy and good and just. That's what will be seen. The heavens will declare his righteousness. And all the peoples see his glory. All the peoples. When the Lord returns, the entire world will see him. We won't be here, thankfully. I believe we're caught up in the rapture to be with the Lord in the air during this time. But the people that have survived through that 7-year horrific time, when there's a third of the water turned to blood, a third of the earth killed, you have the mountain that's dropped into the sea, turns it bitter. All of these judgments, the demonic beings that come out of the abyss, the creatures that sting a man and he's not allowed to die for months and yet has the pains of death on him. All of these horrific things, the Antichrist who persecutes anyone who comes against him. All of these horrific things, anybody who survives to the end will see the Lord, and everyone on the earth will see his return. Everyone will see when he comes back. The earth at that time will be shaking its fist at the Lord. We read that in the scriptures throughout Revelation. Judgment comes and the people don't repent. Judgment comes, gets worse and worse, more horrific, and rather than repenting, they say, to the mountains, fall on us, to the rocks, fall on us and kill us. Let us hide ourselves from the wrath of God, rather than turn and repent. And that final act of rebellion against the Lord, they're going to see him return. All his peoples will see his glory. And then it jumps down, verse 7, it says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. That we read the Old Testament, and that goes without saying. We see idol worship, we see the Lord judging, we read in the Psalms, we read elsewhere in the prophets where it speaks of these idols, these carved images who have a mouth but can't speak, who have eyes but that can't see, who are formed by the hands of the ones who bow down and worship them. All these false gods, these false images, that will grow more and more as we get further into the end times, where we see worship of false things, of lies, of false idols will grow more and more and more. The Bible speaks of mystery, Babylon, this one world religion where ultimately we see it's corrupted even beyond its corruption, where it's this false worship and these evil things that are taking place in this religion that arises in the end times, that it is even taken beyond its original appearance to then turn and to worship the Antichrist. When he sets his image up, the beast, on the wing of the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, worshiping that. We have that now, worshiping and boasting in idols, serving carved images. When the Lord returns, you're not going to hear Allah speaking. You're not going to hear Buddha saying anything. When the Lord returns, the people who worship these false religions and these false gods and have given themselves over to serving and worshiping the Antichrist and ultimately Satan, they're going to be lips closed, completely silent. No one's going to speak up for them. Says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. And then he turns around and he says, not only to the people worshiping, but he says to these demonic beings, these angelic, both fallen and not fallen beings, worship him, all you gods. In the Hebrew, or in the Septuagint, it says he causes the angels even to worship him. And that's actually directly quoted in Hebrews 1:6. Says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All these supernatural beings will worship him. They'll recognize Jesus as Lord. Will recognize that he is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Anyone who follows after them, let them be put to shame who serve carved images. Now you've heard it. If you've sat in church or under teachings at any time, you know, we and rightly so, talk about idols, and we kind of turn it into a something, you know, more applicable to us, where we say, what are idols for us now? Well, idols are anything that is above God, that we give our hearts and our worship to, give our time to, give our attention to beyond and above the Lord. If we're putting our trust in, if everything is failing around us and we say that thing's really going to pull me through and help me in that, that's something that's an idol in our lives. I believe this is pointing forward more towards the actual false worship and religion, but it's something for us to understand and to know that we can't trust in anything else. We can't trust in anyone else. No philosophy, no self-help system, no psychology, no medication, no any of those other things that we put our ultimate hope and trust him are really trustworthy. It's only the Lord. Only the Lord. And if we ultimately get to the end of our lives and we've put our hope and our trust in something other than him, we're going to be put to shame. We're going to be put to shame. Because ultimately, even all of creation and all those things that appear to have power, they're going to turn around and give him the glory. I've been watching these testimonies. I shared it to our family. We've got a group text. These testimonies, it's called Yeshua Testimonies. It's this ministry based out of the UK, and they just film people and their testimonies. Really neat. I've watched three of them so far. One of them, this guy with the thickest Northern Ireland accent that you've ever heard. I had to turn captions on to understand him. But he was talking about, you know, he's a man, you know, doesn't look like someone who had been on drugs, doesn't look like someone who is kind of messed up, but he had a wife and kids and everything, but he felt completely empty and decided to go and take ayahuasca. If you've heard of that, that's this, you know, narcotic, demonic drink and ritual that takes place in South America. It's actually really popular by a lot of celebrities and famous people all across our nation and everything, doing these ayahuasca ceremonies. He tells it, it's really a horrific, terrifying story, but he talks about these demonic beings and things that took place when he took part in this ritual, and showing, you know, they had this real power and control over these people. One of the other testimonies was a woman who had gotten caught up into the New Age, went raised going to a Christian school at a home that was at least nominally Christian, but she got caught up into drugs and alcohol, got clean out of that, and then got into the New Age yoga and Reiki healing and crystals, and began to channel familiar spirits and all of these things that she thought was true light. But at the end, she began to realize, as she started to see lies and deception in the messages and the things she was receiving from these demonic beings that she thought were light, she began to pull out of it. As she's sharing her testimony, she ultimately turned to the Lord, to Jesus, and he's the one who brought her out and then opened her eyes to all these things. But as she's sharing her testimony, she says, there's something that we need to understand as Christians. For people who are in the New Age, they're not there because it doesn't work. They're there because for them, it actually produces results in their lives, right? People who do yoga, it relaxes them, it gives them calmness, it has all these other benefits, and yet it's worship of false gods. Doesn't matter if it's works for you. If the Bible says it's evil, we're supposed to hate it, right? If the Bible says it's false, it's wrong, then we need to trust the word of God, right? These things can work and produce results in our lives that we see, but ultimately, if we've put our trust in those things, we're going to be put to shame. Because in the end, they may have some results for a season, for a time, but for eternity, they have the opposite result, right? They send us to hell. They send us to a place of shame. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Our Christianity, our belief, our relationship with the Lord is not just about getting results, right? It's about a relationship of submission to the Lord. It's saying, Lord, whatever comes, you reign. Lord, whatever comes, ultimately, what you've said goes. You are right. You are just. Ultimately, Lord, when you return, we're going to see you for your full glory and full power. We're going to see you as you truly are when you return. Lord, teach us not to put our trust and our hope in anything else. We need to recognize his true and ultimate power. Even if something works, even if something produces results in our lives, even if something seems to be good, if we take it to the scriptures and the scripture says, they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. That's what the word says. Go to the testimony. Go to the law. Go to the word of God. Doesn't matter if it has, you know, practical use, if it gives you results, if it pleases you, if it does these things for you, doesn't matter. If it doesn't speak according to this, there's no light in it. And ultimately, you'll be put to shame if your trust is in it. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. That phrase, daughters of Judah, speaking of the villages of Judah. Zion hears and is glad. The place where the Lord has put his name, the place of his chosen people, his people, ultimately the Jews that we see, we read about in the prophetic scriptures, where we read ultimately that all Israel will be saved as they recognize and see their Messiah, as they recognize him for who he is, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. When they see him return, Zion will hear and be glad. And the daughters of Judah will rejoice. And they'll rejoice because of the Lord's judgments. You know, you read, I follow a few non-messianic Jews for news and certain things. And it's interesting. They talk and really make their boast in, and rightly so, the protection that the Lord gives them ultimately. The Lord, they're his chosen people. There's the protection that we see. But ultimately, that seven-year time of tribulation, what is it called? It's called the day of Jacob's trouble, right? They've put their trust and their hope in, not really in God, but in their ability to be righteous before the Lord. Is when they have not placed their faith and their trust in Jesus as their Messiah, they're putting their faith and their trust in something other than what God has provided for them. And yet, God's ultimate plan through all that judgment, the heavy persecution that we read about of the Jews, the horrific things that will take place at that time, the things that we're seeing increase more and more now with the anti-Semitism as the world turns against Israel, against Jerusalem, against God's people. in a demonic way turning against them, as that takes place, all of that is for the purpose of turning the Lord's people back to him, for them to get to this place where when they see the Lord return in judgment, they will be able to rejoice, where they will hear and be glad, and the daughters of Judah will rejoice because of the Lord's judgment. During that time leading up to that, they're not going to be rejoicing because of the Lord's judgment. Will be that time of sorrow and repentance as they mourn over the one whom they've crucified, as they mourn over one who is like an only son to them. They'll see him and recognize that time of mourning, that time of repentance. There's that ultimate end goal for the Lord where he's judging his people for rebelling against him, but ultimately seeking to turn them to himself in that remnant of Israel that we read about in the New Testament and in the prophecies that we read about. So Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Even throughout the judgments, we need to understand, we need to recognize the Jews, Israel, is the Lord's people. They're the Lord's people. They're his. If he sees to do justice and to have punishment and chastisement and judgment on them, that is his to do. We as believers, we need to trust and know that he is a righteous God. But we also need to know that they are his people. And he has an ultimate plan for them. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. If you disagree with me, read that. There's a plan for them that the Lord has. And ultimately, there will be that remnant that stands and sees the Lord and will be glad and rejoice because of him. It says verse 9, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth." He is most high. "You are exalted far above all gods." That's the Lord we follow, the Lord we worship. He is most high. There is no one, no thing, no power on heaven or in heaven or on earth that is able to come even near to the power of the Lord, to his glory, to his righteousness, to his to who he is. He is outside of everything else that exists. That is the Lord. He is exalted far above everything. That's the Lord we follow. We need to have that understanding in our heart and in our minds to place him on the throne, to place him far above all these other things. Verse 10, the Lord then, or the psalmist then, turns to us and tells us, "You who love the Lord," if you make your boast in the Lord, if you say, "I love God, I love Jesus," here's our response. "Hate evil." If you say you love the Lord, hate evil. Abhor it, right? That's what Paul says in Romans. Abhor evil. Cling to what is good, we're told. We're to love the Lord. That's that commandment. We love the Lord and we hate evil. That should be, ultimately, that is the fulfillment of all the commandments, of all the things, is that we love the Lord. And that love for the Lord means that we turn around and we hate evil. You know, we have our flesh. We have this war in us. Again, you read Romans. Romans 7 talks all about this battle in our flesh, where we still have this sin nature that rears its ugly head and wars against the Spirit of the Lord and our spirit being subservient to him and seeking to be obedient to him. All of these things that take place in us. When we ultimately give in to sin, when we give in to temptation, when we give in to these things in our flesh, we can't blame anyone else. We need to step back and say, "Well, I gave in to that sin, and it's because, yes, I love the Lord, but ultimately I loved that thing more than the Lord at that point. That was a choice I made. Rather than hating the evil, I chose to like that, to like what the Lord said was evil, and to choose that." We have these things that take place in us. There's the grace, mercy of the Lord that we have, and the power of his Spirit to give us victory over those things, yet we still struggle in that. However, if we're constantly going back to these things, going back to the sins that the Lord has freed us from, given us victory, that the old man that was crucified on the cross with him, put to death, buried in the grave with him, now we're resurrected as new creatures. If we're going back like a dog to its own vomit, we're saying, I love that thing more than the Lord. Saying, I don't hate that like the Lord says I should hate that, ultimately. We need to get to this point where we hate what the Lord hates. We hate evil. Marielle shared in her prayer, and like truly we see, you know, not only the world, but within the church, compromise is huge. It keeps increasing more and more, where the world is encroaching on the church, where sinful things are being brought in and presented as being okay as a Christian, where it's rather than saying and agreeing, confessing with the Lord, that's what confessing means, to agree with him, that these things are sin and evil, there's an embracing of those things. But the Lord says, if you love me, you're going to hate evil. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, it says, this is the commandment. It's singular, if you guys didn't catch that. This is the commandment. And then he says, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded. And then if you jump down to verse 4, do you guys know this verse? It's called the Shema for Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And in the New Testament, it throws in with all your mind as well, right? That's the commandment for God's people, to love the Lord. When we love the Lord, we keep his commandments. When we love him, we hate what is evil. When we make the Lord enthroned in our lives, the Lord over our hearts, the Lord over our lives, when we submit to him, then that's a supernatural, natural outflow of that love and that relationship that we have. We're to love the Lord with our entire beings. That first part of the verse I read in Romans 12, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 9. You know this verse. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's salvation. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To love God. How do we love God? First, we receive his love. We receive that salvation. When we receive that work that he's done, where we say, the Lord reigns. The Lord, he's done the work for us. He's done the work to ultimately separate that veil of cloud and darkness, the judgment, the wrath upon the sin in our lives. That has been dealt with righteously, with justice, with the Lord's grace in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in him, when we receive his love, then that opens up us to turn around as new creatures and to say, I love the Lord. And to genuinely say, I love the Lord. Remember Peter, when the Lord came to him after his resurrection, Peter had rejected the Lord. Remember, he denied him 3 times when the rooster crowed, and all that took place. So the Lord came to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and asked him, Peter, do you love me? Remember, he was asking, Peter, do you agape me? Unconditionally love me. Peter, do you love me? Peter doesn't really want to answer. He says, well, you know, Lord, you know all things. You know, Lord, I phileo you. I love you a little bit. You know, this my love is this to your love. Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? You know, Lord. And then ultimately, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me that little bit? Yeah, Lord, I do. Yes, Lord. And then he says, feed my sheep. Right? He restores Peter in that. The Lord sees and knows. There's grace for us where the Lord, we're ultimately immediately saved. We're translated from darkness to light, from corruption to incorruption in our soul, in our spirit, when we place our faith in the Lord. Our nature is changed. There is that initial, final, ultimate change in us. But then as we walk with the Lord, we recognize, you know, I don't love the Lord as much as I should. My life isn't given over and submitted to him as much as I should. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. He desires more and more of us, and that's thankfully why he gives us his word and his spirit to convict us, to sanctify us, to bring us to that ultimate end where we'll be glorified and see him. But that on that road to this sanctification and on this road to this ultimate end, we have presented before us and we need to make those choices where we say, in this situation, Lord, I'm choosing to love you more than this thing. I'm going to hate evil. I'm going to love you. It says he preserves the souls of his saints. How beautiful that is. He preserves their souls. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. The Lord, we see wickedness, we see persecution. You know, we have all these wars. People are up in arms about Ukraine, and it's horrific what's taking place with the Russia-Ukraine war. People are up in arms about this war between Hamas and Israel. All of these things, but we see this sort of thing taking place all across the earth. Nobody's talking about Sudan. There's genocide taking place in Sudan. Horrific, horrific things. People aren't talking about what's happening in Myanmar. There's this horrific war that's been going on forever over there. There's all of these horrific, terrible things. And really what you see when you look, ultimately you see the people of the Lord are the ones that are suffering the most. They're suffering at the hands of the wicked. And we can turn and we say, Lord, why? Why is that happening? But we have the answers here. The Lord, again, he's patient, he's kind, he's preserving the souls of his saints, right? Doesn't matter what man does to us, he's preserving our souls. But ultimately, when he returns, then those who have persecuted his people, those who have caused wickedness upon them, he's going to deliver his people out of their hands. He's going to judge them. He's coming with that clouds, the darkness, the fire that goes before him, the trembling, the mountains melting like wax, his judgment that comes. He's going to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. It's this beautiful picture of that rescue that he brings. Verse 11, it says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. It's beautiful. It's not only just this preservation, this you know, sustaining through these things that are taking place. But we see this beautiful picture of the providence of the Lord for his people. Light is sown. It's that picture of a sower, a farmer sowing seeds. Light is sown for the righteous. What light is that? John 1, Jesus is the light, right? Jesus himself in John 12, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus is the light that's sown in righteousness, sown for the righteous. It says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The Lord, he's that seed, that grain of wheat that was sown into the ground and died. The light that's sown for the righteousness. The word of God is the light that's sown. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the Holy Spirit is the light that's sown in our lives. We are formed like Adam out of the dust of the ground, and the Lord puts his light in us to produce the righteousness of God. Light is sown for the righteous. It's his work in our hearts, and he brings gladness for the upright in heart, where we can turn around, verse 12, say, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name," his character, his work. He's holy. He's the one who does it. We trust him. The Lord reigns. He will judge wickedness, evil. He will ultimately set up his reign here on the earth. All the false things that come against him, that present themselves as messengers of light like Satan, but truly are demonic, evil beings that seek to enslave and put into bondage the people of the earth. All of those things will be dealt with by the Lord. Throughout this time, until we reach there, the Lord preserves us. The Lord will deliver us out of the hand of the wicked. He's sown light for us, and he's made us righteous by his work. We trust in him. So then we need to ultimately again turn around and say, "Lord, we love you. Teach us to hate evil like you hate evil, so that we might be sanctified and be rightly representing you." So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would truly have that understanding. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to abhor what is evil and to cling to you, ultimately the only true good. Lord, that we would cling to that, to cling to you. Lord, I pray that we would have that right perspective, that mindset. Lord, if there are things in our lives that we've placed above you, that we would recognize that those things are false, that we cannot have our hope in them. And if we continue in that, ultimately we'll be put to shame, Lord. But we can trust in you, like Romans says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." Lord, we don't have to be ashamed when we put our trust in you. I pray that we would walk as people who truly trust you, that we wouldn't compromise, that we would have a right perspective of the world around us, that the world gets darker and darker. And as you said, you've made us the light of the world by the work that you've done in us, and you've called us to be salt and to be light, Lord. I pray that we would not be Laodicea, the church that's lukewarm, the church that's people's rights, what I say goes, but that we would be people that say, "No, the Lord reigns. Lord, you are sovereign. I'm following you and I'm going to serve you, Lord." Pray that you would do that work in our hearts and our lives, and that we would rightly respond. We ask this in your name. Amen.